Good morning. Nice for good for me to be back after being out, being away at the gospel meeting over in Lakeland last week. Feels like it's been longer than a week. Luke 15 is where we're going to be today, continuing our survey of the gospel of Luke. Again, we're going through Luke at a pretty quick pace, one chapter each lesson period. Today may feel a little bit more like a normal pace. This chapter is a little bit shorter and familiar, I think, to most of us. So we'll talk about that. I want to thank Barry Wallace for teaching while I was away. Always appreciate him willing to step in and take care of that. Appreciate that very much. Luke 15. So starting in the first verse, you have the setup for the rest of the chapter. The tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Sometimes, as we've already seen, Luke will just describe people as sinners generally. These were people who were recognized as and had a reputation for not following the law, not doing what was right. You might be any number of things that would go into that category. We've talked about tax collectors already. What was the general opinion of them? Okay, all right. Everybody hated them, thought they were dishonest. They were dishonest, most of them. They represented the hated rule of the Roman Empire, just all kinds of reasons. So these are undesirables that are coming to Jesus and listening to him teach. They are drawn to him. That's the picture you get over and over in the Gospels, is that at least lots of people from that category, from that category of kind of social outcasts in Jewish society, are drawn to Jesus. And what we read in verse 2, what did the scribes and Pharisees say, or what was their attitude about this? Okay, yeah, all right. They began to grumble. Yeah, some versions say whispering among themselves. You can just kind of picture, leaning over to the guy next to you, what's the matter with this guy? Doesn't he know? And we've seen this already in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus went to dinner at the home of Simon, one of the Pharisees. And remember the woman who, again, in that town, it just says she was a sinner. We're not told what sin she was guilty of, but that she was a person who was living an ungodly lifestyle of some kind and came in, and remember she was anointing Jesus' feet and wiping and weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and all that. And Simon's, kind of thinking, this man was really a prophet. He'd know what kind of woman this is, and implication is he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. So you have the same kind of thing again here. They're grumbling because this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus even associated socially with people like this. Go ahead, Jane.
Well, Jesus' life and example in this area, well, so many areas, but this also included, stands in stark contrast to the Sadducees and Pharisees, because their attitude was, well, if you're a sinner, you're off limits, and we cut you off, and you're kicked out of the synagogue, you're not allowed to be part of regular society, you're an outcast as far as we're concerned. And Jesus' attitude is, these people need a physician, they're sick,
right?
They need help.
Right.
He shows us that, bringing these people, helping these people come to an understanding there's forgiveness of sins available. Because that was available, according to the Sadducees and Pharisees. If you committed sin, you were done. You're an outcast.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Very different attitudes. Let me ask a question about that. I'll just make a statement first, then I'll ask the question. I think sometimes we struggle with two things the scriptures reveal to us that, I don't want to say they seem in conflict, but sometimes they seem in tension, and we have difficulty balancing them. On the one hand, passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 warn us to be careful of our associations. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We even have specific directives with regard to a brother or sister in the church who has fallen into an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, and the church has had to withdraw association from them. Well, that means what it means. We don't associate with that person on a regular basis, not just, I don't think that's limited to worship assemblies, we don't associate with that person. On the other hand, what do you see Jesus doing here? He's associating with people who had bad reputations. But why was he doing that? Jane already kind of told us. Okay. I mean, we find Jesus associating with prostitutes. That didn't mean he was patronizing their business. We find him associating with tax collectors. That didn't mean he was joining with them and swindling people. It wasn't because they had something Jesus wanted. It's because he had something that they recognized they needed. The difficulty for us sometimes is balancing those two ideas. On the one hand, I need to be careful of my associations because the people around me are going to influence me, or certainly have a strong potential to influence my character. But on the other hand, if I just withdraw myself entirely from any association with people who have bad reputations, who are not Christians, how am I going to be a positive influence on them? In fact, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 about that, he says, I wrote to you not to keep company with immoral people. He specifies, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, because if you're going to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to move to another planet. He said, I was talking specifically about unrepentant, immoral people in the church who needed to be dealt with. Of course, there was a specific case of that that's in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we struggle to balance those ideas and not, on the one hand, be careless in our associations and have our spiritual guard down all the time and just allow any old influence to have sway over us. And then on the other hand, to be so fastidious about that we want to wall ourselves off from the rest of the world and not be the leaven, the light, the salt of the earth, all those different illustrations that are used, the good influence that we are supposed to be. Shane, go ahead.
Well, I think part of the difference there is your attitude in that association. You know, it's one thing to, you know, have worldly friends and invite them over to your house and you're, you know, constantly just hanging out, having a good time, going places, doing things, and it's not about spiritual matters, it's just about you associating with that person. And that's different than what I think you see Christ doing, where Christ was using these opportunities to teach. Mm-hmm. He was using the associations to further God's word to the people that needed it. And so, you know, we need to be willing to associate with people enough to be able to share the word and to show, you know, to shine a light for those people. But that doesn't mean that we need to be so close to them that, you know, while they're struggling with sin and things like that, that they influence us by just being, you know, buddy-buddy, close friends.
And does that not require the exercise of some judgment? You know, I've got to make a determination, usually in each individual case. How much is this person going to influence me versus how much am I going to influence them? We have all kinds of associations with people who are not godly people, that, you know, I mean, at work, at school, in our families, you know, all kinds of things that they're just, we're going to be, in those environments from time to time. I just wanted us to think about that, because that's what Jesus is criticized for, is associating with these people at all. Of course, they're coming to him to listen to him, as has been pointed out. So the criticism is, you know, this man associates with sinners. He eats with them. He keeps company with them. It's in response to that that Jesus tells the three parables in this chapter. The third one is one of his most famous, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, we often call it. But there are two that come before it we want to talk a little bit about. But sometimes we forget about what prompts these three stories. It's that criticism of Jesus valuing these lost people in a way that obviously the scribes and Pharisees didn't. And so he offers these three parables as a corrective to that attitude. So the first one, somebody summarize the first parable for us. I think we have a song that goes that reflects this. Go ahead, Jane.
If a shepherd had 100 sheep and 99 were saved, one is off, he's gonna leave the 99 in their safe place and go find the 100 sheep that was lost, and he's gonna lift it up, put it on his shoulders, carry it back, and then he's gonna call his friends to celebrate with him because he found the lost sheep.
Okay. All right. Simple enough. You know, to many people who even today who deal with livestock, losing one sheep out of 100 might not seem like a big deal. But we're talking about an environment, and again, this is the function of parables, taking some everyday thing that everybody was familiar with and using it to illustrate a concept. These people knew about the lifestyle of shepherding and the relative value of sheep, you know, in the overall economy and the people's livelihoods. 1 out of 100 sheep. Well, imagine that's 1% of your income walking off, you know, lost somewhere. Then you might start to think, well, I want to get that back. Okay. And that's the point of the story. He said the shepherd leaves the 99 in the sheepfold and he goes in search of the one. Why? Because it has value to him. That's why. He goes in search of it, and when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. He comes home and rejoices, and he calls together his friends and neighbors to rejoice with me. I found my sheep, which was lost. If you live, again, here we are in an industrial and service-oriented economy. We're not used to dealing with sheep. Most of us don't deal with livestock at all. A few of us have some experience with that. But imagine living in an agrarian society like first century Palestine, where this saw shepherds with their sheep all the time and understood the relative value of that. So the point that Jesus makes from that in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I asked you in your lesson to think about that statement in verse 7. There will be joy in heaven over more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What about the 99 persons who need no repentance? Who does Jesus have in mind in that picture? I want to hear what you think, and then I'll suggest a couple of possibilities. One sinner who repents, 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent, Jesus says, greater joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents. Okay, all right. 99 faithful people who are doing the right thing. Okay, Marcos? Well, that's what we're trying to find out here. That's why I'm asking for a couple of opinions.
It's hard to tell when you can't tell the tone of it. It could be sarcasm.
Right.
It could be okay. The Pharisees who think they don't need to repent.
Okay. All right, JB?
I think he may be trying to smooth it over with the Pharisees and the scribes and not offend them more than they already have.
Okay.
As he does to try to stay on the ground with them.
So okay. Okay. Yeah, that's one of the functions the parable serves sometimes, is to broach a difficult topic in a way that is a little less jarring. Yeah. So to my mind, two possibilities come into play here. One is kind of what Mike suggested. Whether the tone is sarcastic or not, that Jesus is using the scribes and Pharisees' own sense of their righteousness as a given just for the sake of argument. Okay, you guys are doing the right, you know, you guys are serving God righteously. That's great. But God is interested in recovering people who are lost in sin and making them righteous. I think that's one possibility. Go ahead.
Well, he certainly uses that idea in other places.
Mm-hmm.
He came to say the position guilty sin.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
He came to seek and save those who were lost. So I think he certainly, that idea, we see it in other places.
Yeah, this is definitely of a piece with those kinds of statements. The other possibility is just to take the righteous at face value. You know, people who are righteous, not because they're perfect, but because they have already acknowledged their shortcomings before God and are seeking to serve Him in a faithful way, which includes acknowledging their sin. It's not that they literally don't need any repentance. It's that they've acknowledged their need for repentance already. And yet Jesus says still, it's not that there's no joy in heaven over a person like that, but the greatest joy in the moment, if you can think about moments in heaven, is when a person who was out of fellowship with God is restored to that fellowship. Or it is Jesus' illustration, a person who was spiritually lost is no longer lost. It's a great occasion of rejoicing. You know, it's just like the shepherd's happy to have the other 99 in the sheepfold. He's glad they're there. He's happy for his ongoing relationship with them. But the one that was lost and has been found is the greater occasion of happiness at the moment. Barry?
And in that context, the Pharisees had written off these sinners and didn't see them as being able to go
right
back to righteousness.
Yeah. And you know, and if you've taken that attitude, this person is beyond hope, beyond help, and beyond repentance. Therefore, they're worthless. And Jesus says, no, they are worth something to God, and they're not beyond repentance. I think that's a jarring realization for his audience. God hasn't written these people off as hopeless. He wants them to be restored. JB?
It also seems there's quite a us versus them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that, again, this explains what Jesus is doing by allowing these people to come to him and listen to him, by his association with tax collectors and sinners. He's seeking what's lost. He's got to be out there looking for it, trying to rescue them. Chris?
Another lesson I get out of this parable and the one after is we serve a highly personal God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Barry?
I was just going to say that the people were also drawn to Jesus because the religious leaders, you know, had rejected them, but here was Jesus, who was obviously very spiritual, a great teacher, working miracles, you know, thought to be a prophet, and he was reaching out to them. And that, to them, that was very different.
Okay.
Very
good. All good thoughts. Something Chris said made me think of this, and then Clay, I'll get to yours. We tend to just categorize people in groups. It's just a natural human tendency that we sometimes have to fight against. And the Pharisees and scribes seem to have done that as well. And if you were a member of this group, okay, well, then we know what your character is, and we know that you're not worth associating with because you belong to that group. And what you know, what Chris talked about is God seeing people as individual souls, not just members of groups. We can make all kinds of applications of that, but God is interested in this one lost individual. The second parable is going to make, you know, very much the same point. Clay, go ahead. Didn't mean to overlook it.
In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. Mm-hmm. He says that he calls all the sheep by name. So I think a lot of times in this parable, we think 1 out of 100, we think people are just a number. But we're more than a number of Jesus because he knows our name. I think that's the other point.
Very good, yes.
Everyone is important, even though it may seem like a number of you. I know their name and they're important to me.
Okay. Very, very good, yeah. Second parable, parable of the lost coin. So let's picture Dave calls me up and says, Jeff, come over to my house, we're having a party. I found that quarter I lost last week in the sofa. I got it. What would you think? Dave, I love you, man, but that seems a little weird. What woman having 10 silver coins and losing one of them does not sweep the whole house until she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls up her, you know, calls her friends together and they rejoice together. The coin that's in view here is the Greek drachma. Don't think of losing a quarter. Think of losing a $100 bill, and you're getting a lot closer to the idea. This was a not inconsiderable sum of money for your average person. And if 10 was all this woman had, she's just lost 10% of it. You know, if 10% of your wealth is hiding under the couch somewhere, you're going to turn the house upside down and find it. Another possibility that's been suggested, and it's just a possibility because I haven't been able to confirm whether this is the case or whether this was in view. But some sources have suggested that at least some Jewish women would take these silver coins and more or less make a necklace out of them that was symbolic in much the same way the wedding ring is. I lost my wedding ring one time. I lost it for about 6 months. It was under the bed, and I just didn't look far enough. It rolled under there. That was a pretty traumatic time. I mean, my wife got over it eventually and then was much, much happier with me when we actually found the thing. But think about that. Think about something of not just of monetary value, but of great sentimental value being lost. I don't know if that custom is what Jesus has in mind here or not. And even aside from that custom, again, this is a coin of considerable value to the average person. 1 out of 100 sheep, 1 out of 10 coins, the same principle is illustrated in the second parable. I tell you in the same, verse 10, in the same way, I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, so we've talked about sheep. The sheep that just, you know, wanders off. If you have any experience with or know anybody who has experience with sheep, it will tell you that they are some of the dumbest animals God ever created and almost can't survive without human help. So it's not real surprising when one wanders off alone. The coin gets lost really not of its own volition. Objects like that around the house get lost because they get misplaced or dropped by accident or whatever. But these are ordinary kinds of occurrences, items that were familiar to people, circumstances familiar to people, because everybody's lost something at one point. You've lost your car keys, you've lost some knickknack, you lost your wedding ring, whatever it is. And we understand the special feeling we have when that lost thing that was valuable and important to us is recovered. Hence the point of these two parables. Jesus says that's God's attitude toward these people that you are so critical of me associating with. Toward people like them who are seeking not to be lost anymore, God wants them not to be lost anymore. What's different about the third parable? Besides the fact that it's a lot longer.
It focuses more on what's lost than the one who's looking.
Okay, all right, that's one thing. Yeah. Right.
The father certainly has a role, but it seems like there's more details given about what's actually lost and what's happening.
All right. All right, that's one. Yeah, Mike said there's more in the third parable, the parable of the lost son. There's more focus on the thing lost than just on the one doing the looking. It spends a lot of time talking about the son's actions. What else do you see that's different here from the other two?
It's a person.
Yeah, it's a person. A sheep is a living thing, but economically, it was a unit of. Of economic measure or output. It was a possession. Same with the coin. Now we're talking about a human being, which of course is really the point of all three parables. We're talking about human beings, and the scribes and Pharisees want to treat them as somehow less than that, if you will. Okay. So there's that. Doug? Right.
And these are people who make choices. These are individuals who chose to do what they did. That's a major difference.
In case you didn't hear Doug's point, the sheep doesn't choose to become lost. Now, it makes some whatever decisions sheep make, but it really doesn't intend to go wandering off and get lost. The coin has no volition of itself. It doesn't choose to get lost. The son in the third parable makes a choice, and that's how he ends up lost. But there is another person in that parable who makes some choices, and really, in some ways, that's the larger point. You have a double parable in the parable of the lost son, and by the time Jesus is done with it, he has given a parable about the very people who have been criticizing him on this particular occasion. Okay? Somebody else? Lost sheep, lost coin. Now I talk about a lost son. We've increased the relative value of these things in essence. 1 out of 100 sheep, 1 out of 10 coins, 1 out of 2 sons. If any of these people criticizing Jesus had children, they would immediately recognize how they would feel if one of their children was lost to them, or at least how we hope they would feel. So the story of the lost son, without trying to read the whole thing, we'll just paraphrase it for the sake of time. Man has 2 sons. The younger of them comes to him and demands his share of the inheritance. If he had only these 2 sons, then the typical arrangement, according to Jewish law and custom, would have been that the older son got a double portion of the inheritance when the father died. And the younger son got the remaining third in this case. So this younger son basically comes to his father and says, I want my share right now. And in a high-handed way, demands a third of father's wealth. And he receives it, and what does he do? Okay, he leaves home. As Jesus expresses it, he goes out and spends it in, I love the way some of the translations render the adjective there, riotous living or wasteful living, or what other interesting terms do y'all have in your translations that describe that? Down in verse 13, he squandered his estate in loose living is the New American Standard Version. Anybody got anything more colorful? Reckless, okay, that's good, all right. Just think about this young man's choice from a purely pragmatic standpoint. This is not a smart decision. He could wait and watch, presumably see that inheritance grow. Not to make too much of the elements of the parable, but picture, he doesn't have any marketable skills. And so he goes out and spends all that money and then doesn't have any means to support himself. There's all kinds of reasons that this is just a bad decision. And he becomes lost. He becomes separated. And the father doesn't know what's become of him during this time. So he wastes all that money. Probably had a great time until the money ran out. Again, not to make too much out of the parable itself. When the money ran out, there was a severe famine in whatever country he had gone off to, and he began to be in need. What was the only job he was able to get? All right, feeding pigs. You know, assuming that the audience would assume that this was a Jewish family, that's a pretty low occupation. Because, that probably meant you were just in a constant state of ceremonial uncleanness and just all kinds of, just not a happy way of making a living. His master sent him out to feed the pigs. No one was giving in anything to him. And Jesus even describes him wishing that he could eat as well as the pigs are eating. And then verse 17 is the pivotal moment. When he came to himself, or when he came to his senses, up to now he has not been acting in his right mind, essentially. He's not been showing good sense. Now he comes to his senses, and his resolve is, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough to eat? And I'm here about to starve to death. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and headed for home with that intention. Jesus is describing a person who has, through his own sinful choices, become lost. He's left the Father's house. The Father's house is fellowship with God. He's left that behind for a life of bad choices, and now he realizes his condition and resolves to change it. And that is what Jesus is trying to get these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and other people of whom the scribes and Pharisees are so critical, that's what he wants to see them do. And in this case, this young man symbolizes all that. This is repentance. This is the realization of his wrongdoing, his determination to seek forgiveness. He goes home and he does that. How does Jesus describe the father's reaction when he comes home? Okay, he's ecstatic to see him. Somebody else?
Glad.
Yeah, okay, all right. Oh, he's still far away, far off. The father spots him. He runs and kisses him. I'm told by people, with a little more familiarity with Jewish culture, it was considered unseemly for a grown man to run in Jewish society. He had to have a really good reason. This father feels he has a good reason. Runs and he falls, he hugs him and he kisses him. And the boy starts with his, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight, is exactly what he rehearsed. And he doesn't get the reaction that he was looking for. What does the father do? All right. He takes him in and he throws a party in celebration of his return. Put the sandals on his feet, the robe on him, the ring, kill the fatted calf, let's eat it, let's celebrate. Verse 24, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found. The parable could end at the end of verse 24 and make sense, be a perfect illustration in keeping with the other two parables, and still drive home the point, could it not? But this is the dual part of the parable that Doug was referring to a little while ago. Jesus talks about the other son this man had. To refresh our memory, who does the younger son represent? The younger son. Who does the younger son represent? Okay, the tax collectors, specifically the tax collectors and sinners who are seeking repentance. Not the ones who are persisting in sin, but the ones who are coming to Jesus. People like that. Who does the Father represent? That's the easy one. Okay. Okay. That's God. So who does the older son represent? He represents the very people who have been criticizing him on this occasion. The older son was in the field. He hears what's going on. He comes and says, "Hey, you know, what's this about?" The servant says, "Your brother's back. You know, your father has killed the fattened calf because he's home safe and sound." And the older brother gets angry, and he won't go to the party. Verse 28. Father came out and began pleading with him, and the older son says, verse 29, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." You believe that, by the way? Never? Okay. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," just notice the disdainful language there, "who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." It's almost hard to read this without whining a little bit. "And the father said, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" Do you see the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes in the older son? What about us? Aren't we important? We're doing the right thing. And you're willing to associate with these people who haven't been doing the right thing. Jane, go ahead.
Well, and I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but when the father approaches the older son and says, why aren't you coming into the party? It would appear that they probably had some knowledge of what the son had been doing. Mm-hmm. But we don't see that being revealed to the older brother, but he says, "Your son, he's no longer my brother, but he's your son. He's been off spending your wealth on prostitutes." So somehow he came to that knowledge. It almost seemed like this was something. He was aware of what the son, wasn't just that he'd come back. He knew that the son had wasted,
right,
his father's money, living in sin, not doing the right thing, and now there's been a part of something.
This is not the only time that Jesus tells a parable targeted to people who have the attitude, "Well, I've been a follower of God a lot longer than that guy has. How come he gets blessed too?" Think of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. These men are called to labor in the vineyard at all different hours of the day, and at the end of the day, they all get the same wage. And the guys that were there early start complaining. And that was another parable meant to represent particularly the Jewish leadership, because they've had all these advantages and have, at least to some degree, followed the law. And they feel that they are entitled to something because of that, and that they are superior to these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, who haven't done that, even though some of those people are now repenting and seeking to do what is right in God's sight. Rather than celebrate that, the scribes and Pharisees want to complain. That's the older son. Question we need to ask is, do we see ourselves in the older son? What's my attitude, particularly toward sinful people who are seeking repentance? Sinful people who have sought repentance, but they're new to the faith, which means they've still got a lot of spiritual baggage to unload. They got a lot of things to learn, maybe some misconceptions to unlearn. And do I just, it is tempting for some folks to think, I'd just rather not have them here. They're valuable to God, Jesus says. They are individual lost souls that God wants to be rescued. Thoughts, comments? Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
I would ask, do we see lost people in the way of God?
Right.
He look around and we see people in the world who are lost? Do we see people who are dead? Because essentially they are.
Yep.
And that should stir us to want to go out and bring them back.
Okay.
Save them.
Very good. Yes. Matt?
And you two went completely separate paths in life. And you did all right things and did a lot of hard sacrifices in order to serve the Lord, whereas they went out and did everything they wanted. All these things, and then one day they come to the realization when they're near the end of their life that they're like, I've been wrong. This was all wrong. And truly repenting of that and being kind of resentful, but not realizing that's not yours to choose.
Right.
That is not, you control none of it. Just like the Father, everything that was the Father's to do with, that was His. To do with as He saw fit, that wasn't the Son's to feel entitled to, and to be mindful, ever mindful of that when we interact with others, especially those who wronged us. If we then choose, like, well, they're going to get what's coming to them, it's not the mindset which we should have. Opportunity presents itself to teach.
Yeah, I think, and I don't think Jonah. I don't think the example of Jonah is a stretch at all. I think it fits in perfectly with this. Talk about Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh, and we find out at the end of the story, Jonah says, oh, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were likely to forgive these people, and Jonah really didn't want that to happen. You know, it's like he wanted them to be lost as retribution for their wickedness, and it's very, you know, it was easy, obviously, for some in the Jewish leadership to adopt the very same attitude toward lost people. It's easy for us to do. They deserve to be lost, let them be lost, rather than there's an opportunity for them to be saved. That's what God wants. That's what I should want. And that can be a real challenge. James?
On the other side of that, these group here, they figured out that they were seeing a number of people come home afterwards. This group of people here go and greet them. Give them their love, and so I was thinking about that's what we should all do.
In case you didn't hear what James says, you need to hear it. He's talking about and I've seen the same thing in my history with this congregation. In the times when we've had somebody who either had been away, was outside of Christ and became a Christian, or I think particularly occasions where a brother or sister had gone astray, sometimes for a really long time, they were lost, and then they were restored. You didn't see people acting like the older son in the parable. You see a line forming for people to hug that person and welcome them and offer encouragement. That's what's supposed to happen. But sometimes in the recesses of our mind, that's not what's happening. That's what the parable is about. So what this lost son parable ends up really focusing on is not the lost people, is not the younger son, but on the older son. It's not the tax collectors and sinners, it's on the scribes and Pharisees who are criticizing Jesus for showing the same interest in them that the Father does. So all three of these parables are a corrective to that attitude. And they fit neatly in this 15th chapter of Luke. Glad we got to talk about them a little bit. So we will look at Luke 16 on Wednesday night. Be ready for that.